Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 6:20. We'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's needed, as time is given to you, if it's necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful to be able to be together in a comfortable place to listen to your word without fear of reprisal or persecution. We thank you that through the messages that you have given us over the years that we do not fear the future, but we know that all our steps are in your hands and that you continue to love us and guide us as a perfect Father. We thank you for all the gifts that you have given us. May we never take them for granted, especially the gift of salvation through your Son. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened according to your way and not ours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I close my prayer with that because we see here a way that God has instructed Israel to take the city of Jericho, and it is an odd way. God's ways are not man's ways. Now, although this was never repeated in human history, it has only happened once, and so be it. It has been a trend since the beginning of the church because mankind, because of their own desires and own lusts and own many motivations, attempt to take God's ways and make them more like man's ways. And so what they do is they twist things, tweak things here and there, allegorize passages, as we've seen many times. And what they do is they water down Christianity by trying to make God's way man's ways. God says to study to show yourself approved. Spoudazo is a word they use there. That Greek word means to study hard. You know, and it's not just for the pastor, although Paul is saying that to a young pastor who's about to take his place, who is Timothy. That's who he's writing it to. But though the pastor does study quite hard, what the congregation must be, as you know, we always heard before, hot on his heels. You and the congregation must be following him in his study and learning the Word of God and the depth that it is. And we see that here. Instead of just mentioning the manner in which God gave them to destroy the city and moving on, we're going to look into that manner. Why the specifics of 7 days? Why the shofar, the ram's horn? Why the shout? Why the Ark of the Covenant in the position that it's in the middle of the procession? These things, everything that he does has a purpose. And God has given us time to dedicate time to learning his word. And there's no greater thing to do in this world than to learn of him. I mean, of course, the application of that is great and all of that, but you can't apply unless you know. Think of the reverence that the positive believer gives to God by sitting before his word and learning. And learning it to the depth that he can. To be quick about it, to just, you know, why were we as kids? Now, I was like this. Maybe you were a great student in high school. But why was I rushing to read the Cliff Notes 10 minutes before the test in English class? Because all I wanted to do was pass and get out of there. I didn't want to learn literature. I could care less about literature. and so there was no love of that subject. And yet with God, you have a love of him, and yet you have his hand, really the hands of the writers, but he inspired, the writers are just the pen that God has used to communicate to us. And so we just want the Cliff Notes about that. There's something wrong there. Something wrong about that, in that you do not love God enough to actually want to know his ways to the depth. I mean, to the depth of it. To drink every drop of wisdom that you can glean from God. And what happens here with watered down Christianity is that eventually the message isn't strong. All right, so the message from the pulpit in a watered down humanistic, you know, making God like a man and making his ways like man's ways, does not draw anyone. And for a while, I think it fills the seats a bit because it's easier on people. They're not challenged. But yet the message itself falls flat. It doesn't intrigue anyone. It doesn't call anyone. It doesn't challenge anyone. And people get bored with that pretty quick. And case in point, I talked to a lady who goes to a particular church. We were talking about my church, her church. And, you know, I asked her, well, you know, she told me what the budget is for their church. And I was like, wow. That's a bit more than mine, quite a bit more. And I was like, well, I'm thinking, you know, for such a budget, how many people do you need to sustain such a place? So I asked her, not that I care about how many people go, and she said it was about 600 plus. And I was like, really? Because I know where the church is. I said, I don't think you have the capacity for 600. She was like, yeah, that's technically members, but truly involved members, about 200 and change. And I didn't ask. I was like, oh, okay. And I didn't ask or probe any deeper, but she volunteered. She said, but most of them are elderly. And she said, we're really racking our brains on how to get young people in, because eventually all these people are going to die, and there's going to be, 200 is going to become 40, because they're all elderly. And therefore, the reason that they're going to such a place is because that's where they always went. Right? It's their culture, it's their way. It's like why when my family, we went to Bless the Sacrament, two blocks down the street, the Catholic church that we went to, because that's where we always went. So that kind of thing is headed for its own disaster. And that's why when we look at God's instructions here, or in anything that he instructs us on, we must look to the depth of it. And in that, not that we're doing that to fill seats, it's just that that's the way that God wants his truth taught. And if people are positive towards the truth, that is the message that they're going to come to, or that God the Holy Spirit is going to lead them to. So God's instructed method was for the Ark of the Covenant to be in the middle of the procession, God in the midst of his people, with soldiers in the front of the Ark and soldiers behind the Ark. With the Ark were seven priests who each held a jubilee horn or a ram's horn or a shofar, which they would blow at the end of each march around the city. They did this for 6 days in the exact same manner, and then on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times in the same formation, and at the end of that, they gave the loud blast from the seven shofars, and then for the first time, this is different, all the people shouted the war cry, and the walls fell, as the Hebrew says, asunder, completely below. And that's significant because the city, the way the Hebrew phrases it, that the walls fell below, I'll show you archaeologically, that's exactly what they did. They fell downhill. So the walls fell flat. Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, or fell down asunder. So that the people went up into the city, and going up is significant as well, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Now all the livestock here are slaughtered. And by the way, if a child here is killed, of which there were certainly many, we don't know how many, under the age of accountability, by what we see in the Word of God, they would have gone to heaven. They are not old enough to contemplate the gospel. And so in a way, God is delivering a bunch of very young children to heaven. And that's a pretty sound doctrine from 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So they utterly destroyed everything. Why did they destroy all the cattle and the beasts? It's because everything here is under the ban. Everything is under the Karim. And that means all of this is sanctified unto God. It belongs to God. Now, we can't ship an ox to God. They can't. They can't put an ox or a cow or a sheep in the temple sanctuary or the tabernacle sanctuary. So God commands that they be killed. In every other city after Jericho, the conquerors can take for themselves the booty of war, the spoils of war, which means the animals, which would even mean the stores of grain and things like that that would have been useful to them and their families. But here, everything remains untouched. No one is to take anything, and all of it is to be destroyed except for the precious metals, which for them includes both brass and iron vessels. Those were to go into the temple or tabernacle treasury. We may be able to piece together, therefore, the significance of the marching, the trumpets, and the shout. In the account before us, the ark is constantly called the ark of the Lord, to show that the Lord, who was enthroned upon the cherubim of the ark, was going around the hostile town in the midst of his people, but yet safe. Right? This is significant. If you can see the picture, I'm sure you can. The imagery is beautiful. But the town is scared and would like everything, would really, really like to just destroy these people in a second. However, even though they march close to the wall, every day, here they come the second day, the third day, not a man is lost. They march safely with God in their midst. They move safely in right next to their enemies. So as David wrote so beautifully in Psalm 23, "You have prepared a table for me in the midst of my enemies." You have, meaning, you have blessed me. David said, "My cup overflows with blessing, even though I am surrounded by enemies." And that's the picture here. God delivers all of us. Now, it's going to take, say, for instance, Rahab, who's probably really anxious to know what in the world is going on out there, is going to take 7 days for her to be delivered. And she doesn't know that. But she's faithful. She does what she was instructed to do. She stays in the house. And therefore, God does deliver the faithful. But he does so in his time. And if you can really put your faith in that while you're in the midst of the storm, while you're in the midst of your enemies and you're truly being persecuted or put under great pressure, that you can live a day at a time and say, well, if deliverance doesn't come today, it may come tomorrow. And if it doesn't come tomorrow, it'll come the next day. But whatever, it's going to come. And therefore, that pressure does not have to go into my soul and cause fear and anxiety and worry and stress. That I can be at peace because of the very simple fact that I trust my Father. So, go to Exodus 19. First, the shofar. So far for the shofar. This time, well, the first time we read about the shofar trumpet blast is at Sinai, where the Mosaic Law is given. Now, is the Mosaic Law a curse to them or a blessing? Now, the law brought condemnation. It certainly did. The law did bring curses if you broke it. The law brought the very real, in-your-face understanding that you are a sinner before God and you are completely depraved and unrighteous. However, within the law is the Levitical offerings, Codex 2, which is all about the Savior and about that God would cover the sin as the blood covered the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so in the law is deliverance. And in the law, Codex 3, is how to live. Hygiene, military coordination, how a family should live, how a wife and a husband and a mother and a father and a child, which is also in Codex 1, which is the Ten Commandments, like how it is. that a society, that a people should live is unto God. Now, with that wisdom, again, though the law is, in a way, it brings the curse of you are a sinner that needs a Savior, in essence, truly, the law does deliver. By following it, God said, you will be blessed. And Moses reiterated all of these blessings, which was again repeated in the Promised Land. Well, we'll be there coming up in, when they're between the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. That it's repeated, that if you follow the law, if you follow the Mosaic law, let's follow it, and if you mess up, right, you do the proper sacrifice. But as you follow the law, you will be blessed. And God lists the blessings. They're wonderful. Material. Societal. In your family. Paternal. Wonderful blessings to the people. And so, that's what's here. Because there's an aspect to this. There's many things to look at here. Because the law is given and the Jews all say, yes, we will keep all of the law. And a few days later, they're making a golden calf. So, you know, there's a lot of things to look at here. But when it comes to the blowing of the shofar, that is always tied to celebration. Right? The shofar is a horn blast, that beautiful sound that we listened to last night. It's really kind of ghostly and you know, yeah, whatever the word is. It kind of draws your attention. It is a trumpet blast that is supposed to celebrate. Be a celebration. So again, we have to ask ourselves, why is the Mosaic Law a celebration? God has made a marriage covenant with His people. Right? So there's your husband, Jehovah, and He has given you His vows. Right? Although, yes, it has the curse if you break it, and it shows you what you are as a sinner, it truly is a celebration. So look at verse 16, Exodus 19, 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. That's the shofar. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. To hear what? Well, first thing they're going to hear is the Ten Commandments, which starts in Exodus 20. And God Himself is going to state those commands. And there, you know, therein lies, and there's, unfortunately, because of their heathenistic minds, which they carry secretly, they're afraid. They shouldn't be afraid, but they are. Regardless of the response of the people, the trumpet blast is a blast of celebration. Because God has given His people the way to live. As you walk before, now we're no longer under that law, right? So we're under the mystery of the church age law, which is the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 2. And that is a celebration to us. The Christian who looks at the commands of the New Testament and goes, wow, these commands are such a burden, they don't understand the commands at all. They just don't understand them. But if you understand, what do the commands lead me to? Life. Right? To experience what I am in position. The commands are my guide to walk in what I am, that God has made me to be. And therefore, you look at them, you should celebrate. You should love the commands. Go to Leviticus 23. This is the next time. The next time we see the blast of the shofar is on the first day of the seventh month, which is number seven, significant, yes, as God's number of completion and perfection. And on that first day of the seventh month, which is Tisri, a sacred month in which the Day of Atonement was celebrated, and they're going to blow the shofar on the Day of Atonement as well. But they were to blast this shofar in the first day of this month, which was a Sabbath to them. Not necessarily that it was a Saturday. Some days it would fall on it would fall on a Saturday. But whatever day it fell on, that was a day in which all of Israel was supposed to rest and do no work. And this is a significant month. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses. Leviticus 23:23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets," that's the shofar, "a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Seventh month. So this is kind of like a Sabbath month. And this day was a day of celebration. You get the day off, right? This is like, it's not a Saturday, and you don't have to do any work in this day. Of course, if you're greedy, this really ticks you off. Because I could be making money today, but I'm not, but I can't. But if this is a day where you rest, and as a Sabbath was to do, you were to reflect on the things that God has done. Just like the Sabbath was on the seventh day of creation. God rested from all his works. Why? Because the work was finished. It was complete. There's nothing left to do. And therefore, the deliverance of Israel. There's nothing left to do for that. God has already done the work. Right? And so you're supposed to rest on that day. And again, that was a day of celebration, no laborious work. So what is God delivering them from? Work. A day of rest. Is delivering them from, for a day at least, toil. You know, to relax. So relax, put up your feet, and concentrate. You know, reflect on what the Lord has blessed you with. Go to 25:8. The shofar was blown to proclaim the great year of Jubilee, as well as the great day of atonement. Now, in this same month of Tishri was the day of atonement. The Day of Atonement, which we call in English now Yom Kippur, was the day that a lamb offering was offered for the priest, and then the priest himself would take that blood into the Holy of Holies. He would then sacrifice another lamb and take that blood into the Holy of Holies for the whole for the people, for all of Israel. That was the day where they had the two animals, and one was the scapegoat. The priest put his hands on both lambs' heads. One lamb went to be sacrificed, the other one fled into the wilderness. And that was to show that the sins would be cast as far as east as from the west. Why would they be cast so far away? Because the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sin of the world, is going to be sacrificed for you. It was the only day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Again, a great day of celebration, and a deliverance from what? What does this day represent? Deliverance from, it's obvious, sin and death. This is the day of all atonement that they celebrated. And so, verse 8, you are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. So that's 49 years. Seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn, there's the shofar again, abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year. This is the year of Jubilee. And on this, so when he says, you shall thus, meaning with the shofar blast, you shall thus in the same way with the shofar blast consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim a release through the land of all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow or reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its crops out of the field. Now, in the year of Jubilee, which is also announced with the blast of the shofar, is all property that anyone lost, they return to. So you lost your land because you accumulated debt. And all slaves are returned to their families, which was another way of paying debt. I mean, you could become a slave to someone. It's like being an indentured servant. And so all property was returned. And, you know, this is God, in a way, is showing tremendous grace amongst his people. And also, one particular person couldn't outwit or out-finagle many others and accumulate lots of land and keep it. So say, you know, I'm a real wheeler and dealer, and I'm kind of, you know, a very cunning kind of person, going to skirt the rules and stuff, and I'm going to cheat every one of you out of your land. Or maybe, and do so legally. I'm just a smarter businessman than you, and I make you work for me. I enslave some of your families. I have basically bought you all out, and through my wheeling and dealing, I've taken all of your land. You have none to call your own. Now that will go on until this year, year of Jubilee, then it all goes back to you. Right? So I can't build an empire. And it was God's way of curtailing that. You know, it's a neat little system. Be nice to employ it in our nation, probably. But anyway, on the Jubilee, right? Now this is deliverance from what? Slavery in real time. Right? Because the Day of Atonement, Juba, the shofar blast reveals to me that I'm freed from sin and death, therefore I'm not a slave to either sin or death. But yet in time, by my own stupid decisions even, I can become a slave of you. I can lose all my land to you. And Jubilee says, even though, and it doesn't say those who lost it legally or those who lost it illegally, however way you lost your land, you still get it back. It's the grace of God. I get it back. So what is this? The shofar blast that celebrates the fact that I am not a slave in real time. Right? And even though, especially in the time of the first century, the Roman, and we saw this before, the time of the Roman Empire, about 30% of the population are slaves. You wouldn't know it all the time. They kind of operated, many of them operated like they just worked for somebody. They didn't really, sometimes you wouldn't even notice that a person was a slave. But yet a great portion of the population was. And Paul wrote to the slaves in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, if you're a slave, stay a slave. You know, don't try to illegally become free or try to run away. But if you can be freed, fine, be freed. But he said, if you're a slave, know this, that you are free in the Lord, that you are the Lord's freeman. So, though we may physically be in some form of slavery, I'll tell you, even for us, I mean, you could be in enough debt that you pretty much feel like you're in a form of slavery. but truly, in your soul, you're not. Because though, you know, the year of Jubilee is 50 years, how many more years you got before your Jubilee comes and you're in heaven? Right? Even though we may be feeling like slaves during time on earth, it's not going to last very, very long. And we will be set free. So we put these all together with one more to come. The shofar blast. It's a herald's call to his people for the arrival of Jehovah to give his covenant. At Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. And what was that? That's a deliverance in daily life. How do I live my daily life before the Lord? The Lord gives the instructions. It's not up for me to guess. Right? He gives it. I follow it. It's easy. To give them a Sabbath rest, the first day of Tishri. And that's what? God is finished. It is finished. Rest in your soul. So that's a deliverance from anxiety, toil, stress. What if I don't get this done? What if I don't get this right? What if I screw this up? Yo, rest. All right? God is finished. To bring them to atonement, the Day of Atonement. And that, of course, is deliverance from sin and death. To deliver from bondage, the year of Jubilee, as well as return to their possessions. And that is deliverance from real-time slavery. So we have the herald's call to his people for the arrival of Jehovah. All of these shofar blasts are what? God's deliverance to his people. And what is God doing at Jericho? Delivering the city to his people. But there's another side to the shofar blast. Because the unbeliever doesn't get delivered. The unbeliever, through the same vehicle of judgment falling upon the Son of God, are condemned by rejecting the Son of God. Now, we're all born condemned into this world. But God, through his Son, has delivered the world. He has died, atoned for every sin of every person the world over in all of history, all people. And those who reject that are therefore liable to that. So the gospel, which is would be the Day of Atonement here, right? That's as the festival here that gets as close to the gospel as you can. That gospel brings deliverance to one person and condemnation to another who rejects it. So anybody say this would have happened. Now, we know that the city was sealed up. Jericho was sealed up. No one came in. No one left. But what if someone was like a Rahab and believed? What if someone escaped the city and ran over, before all of this went down, ran over to Gilgal and said, look, guys, I believe that your God is the one true living God. I don't want to get destroyed with a bunch of these heathens over here. I believe. You think God would say to that person, get back in that city, you're going to die anyway? No, he'd be fully accepted into the fold. Rahab's not a Jew. She gets fully accepted. She actually marries a prince of Judah. You know, and she actually ends up in the line of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's to Jericho, the inhabitants of Jericho, the shofar blast is impending judgment. While to the believer, it's actually impending deliverance. And again, there's this wonderful paradox there. And if you'd love to see these, God has a zillion of them in his word. This paradox between what those who accept him and believe in him and those who reject. So now, there's one more. That's why we have the and that is deliverance from the world. Deliverance from the bitter labors of this earth in their entrance into the eternal kingdom. As the Lord stated in Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that is the second coming of Christ. And what will happen then? All believing Israel, those who survived the tribulation, those who died before then, who are a part of, not the church, but the dispensation of Israel, are resurrected to enter into the millennial reign with Christ. So, what is this? This is deliverance from the bondage of earth, being earthbound. Deliverance into a millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years on earth, but will also go into eternity, therefore it is an eternal kingdom. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because there's a slight application to us as well. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Though it doesn't apply to our particular stuff, well, it does apply, but it's not a part of Israel, is that we note that the trumpet will herald the call of the church at the rapture. So if you hear a horn blast and you're like, oh, you know, you never know. Could be it. Of course, it's in the twinkling of it and blinking of an eye, so, you know, I don't. If you have enough time to say, was that it? No, it's not it. So 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning all remain in the ground, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is the rapture of the church. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, same thing. Trumpet blast. So what is the trumpet, the shofar, what does it represent? salvation, deliverance. So as they march around in freedom, even though they're right next to the enemies of the Lord, they survive the day freely, and then they blast the trumpet with that beautiful sound that represents God's deliverance and salvation. But when the Lord comes to found, to build, and to perfect His kingdom upon the earth, He also comes to overthrow and destroy the worldly power which opposes His kingdom. And in fact, it's the first thing that He does. He lands in Bozrah, in Edom, and He annihilates one of the armies of the Antichrist. And in Isaiah 63, the prophet sees Him covered in blood, walking towards Jerusalem. When He comes, He destroys the worldly powers that oppose Him, just like Jericho is going to be completely annihilated. And God's going to put a curse on the city. No one will build a city, another city here. And you know, it's amazing to me, it shouldn't shock us, it should support your faith, but the world doesn't see it. But isn't it kind of funny that no city has ever been built on top of that city? Since 3,000 years? None. The archaeology bears it out perfectly. And we have listed in the Bible this guy named Hiel. H-I-E-L. I don't know how to pronounce it in Hebrew. It's probably got one of those in there, you know, like they talk like that. Hiel. He decided that he was going to build a city on top of Jericho. During the reign of Ahab, he was the worst king Israel ever had. And the curses, we'll read in Joshua, is that Joshua says to the people, if anybody tries to build another city here, their firstborn son will die, and their youngest son will die. And that means everybody in between. And this guy, Hiel, tried to build a city, and guess what? His oldest son died, and his youngest son died. And probably if he had other sons, they all died. And no one, and so we know where the city is. Right? It's been dug on many, many times. I'll show you pictures, I'm going to show you the whole thing. If there's another city built on top of where we see the destruction of that city 3,000 years ago, the evidence would be there, it's very easy to see. But there's nothing there. Nothing. In 3,000 years. This destruction of Jericho being the first city in the Promised Land, and all of it being under the ban, right? No cows or, you know, no grain or nothing goes to the people, is a picture. It's eschatological. It's a picture of what God is going to do to all kingdoms that oppose Him. They will all be destroyed. Nothing left. And you know how it says with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. You know, we interpret that, I think, absolutely right, in that God is outside of time, so He doesn't see things as taking a long time or taking a short time. But if you also think about it, because we'll see it in the context in 2 Peter 3, it's about God destroying the earth at the end. And when He does that, it's like that. It's like a day. How long did it take them to take Jericho? A day. How long did Jericho go on and on thinking, you know, we can just go on being idol worshipers, rejecting God for as long as we want? How long? It's not too far from 1,000 years. By the time, you know, Noah lands and people start spreading out, by the time Jericho, it's the oldest city, people think, ever, that it's been there a long time. And so 1,000 years is a day also likely means that the people of this world go on thinking it's always going to go on the way that it always has. We're all going to continue to just get away with this stuff. Evil will always be here. People will always be able to continue to scheme and be cunning and to lust and to take and to be greedy and to just continue on the way that they have. Like 1,000 years long. But then the day comes. That one day. and judgment is upon you. And that's how God does it. Jericho, it's sudden. It's very sudden. Right? The Jews cross the river. They're all in the city. They're scared stiff. It doesn't take too long. And then once those walls come down, it's over. The revelation of the grace and mercy of God to His children goes ever side by side with the revelation of justice and judgment towards the ungodly who are His foes. If therefore the blast of the trumpets was a signal to the congregation of Israel of the gracious arrival of the Lord, its God, to enter into fellowship with Him, no less did it proclaim the advent of judgment to an ungodly world. This shows clearly enough the meaning of the trumpet blast at Jericho. The priests who went before the Ark of the Covenant, who is the visible throne of the invisible God who dwelt among His people, and in the midst of the hosts of Israel, were to announce through the blast of the trumpets, both to the Israelites and the Canaanites, the appearance of the Lord. You know, and it says in Hebrews, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. God shows up. You know, say Jesus comes, second coming. Not just say, He is, obviously. I started thinking about the rapture, but the rapture is too quick. At the second coming, His people, and actually the Scripture says the people are going to ask Him to come. Meaning the Jews that are believers and Gentiles who are probably with Him, that are hiding in the wilderness. They know the time. It's easy to figure out from when His second coming will come. And they desire Him to come. And when He comes, which He says is a flashing forth of lightning from east to west, they will rejoice. What do you think the other people are going to think? What do you think that an unbeliever is going to think at the second coming? Oh, crap. Oh, no. They were telling us He was going to come. They kept telling us He was going to come. And we didn't think He was going to come. And now here He is. Right? Resurrection body, white horse. He's got an army with Him. It's us. This is all quite visible. If we interpret Scripture literally, prophecy literally, as we should, it's all quite visible. What do you think the people are going to be? Scared to death. Just like they are in Jericho. The trumpet blast is what? The appearance of the Lord. To the Canaanite, great fear. To the Israelite, great joy. The choice to every single human being is theirs. Did the appearance of the Lord scare you to death, or would it make you just so jubilant? And I know what the answer is for you guys. Scared. Just kidding. Just kidding. This city, again, being the strongest city, what is it to God? Nothing. Walls come down like in a minute. They're like paper to Him. Right? Man builds up all of these walls between him and God. We don't need you, God, like it says in Psalm 2. We're going to cast His fetters and His cords from us and rail against Him. We're going to do everything we can through stupid education to use evolution and all kinds of things to just get God out of the world. Is any of this going to stand up to Him? No, of course not. It's like a spit wad. It means nothing. The trumpet blasts were to foretell to them through the falling of the walls of this fortification the overthrow of all strong bulwarks that have set themselves up against God. The ungodly world. They're all going to be judged. They're believers. They will be disciplined. Everybody reaps what they sow. That's why we don't have to get all riled up at the people who seem to get away with it all. And they certainly seem to. They do not. They will not. So be at rest. Be at peace. Thus the fall of Jericho became the symbol and type of the overthrow of every worldly power before the Lord. He should come to lead His people into Canaan and establish His kingdom on earth. In this very place, That's not very far from Jericho, where he does land at the second coming, and he walks right through this same valley. If you look at where Basra is, and actually not south of the Dead Sea, but we don't really know the path he takes to Jerusalem from there, but whatever, he is establishing his kingdom in this very land when he returns. And Jericho, the destruction of Jericho, is a picture of that. On the ground of this event, the blowing of the trumpets is frequently introduced into the writing of the prophets. Go to Isaiah 18. Isaiah 18, verse 1. I'm going to show a couple instances of this where the prophets use the blowing of the shofar symbolically. This is not like a literal, as we saw at Sinai and Jubilee and Day of Atonement and here at surrounding Jericho. This is symbolic, the way that the prophets use the blowing of the trumpet to represent judgment. That's a point. The blowing of the shofar is frequently used by the prophets to symbolically portray the great judgment of God. Look at Isaiah 18:1. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush is this place, what he's describing is Ethiopia. They had a great kingdom there back in the day. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush or Ethiopia, which sends envoys by sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, and powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All your inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Now, all of this seems quite confusing, when actually it can be just very simply expressed, is that Assyria, which is the great empire, a great and strong empire, that God actually used to discipline the northern kingdom. It's actually, and the Assyrians kept coming south and stood before the wall of Jerusalem and told the people at the wall that Jehovah had sent them to take their city. And that was the worst thing they could have said. 185,000 Assyrians died that morning. That's what they sent a note in to Hezekiah. It's a beautiful story. We read it not too long ago. The Assyrians are conquering the kingdom of Ethiopia. And the Ethiopians, are, if you look at verse 2, those are the ones who are sending the envoys in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. For what? Go ask for help. Because the Assyrians are going to annihilate them. Jehovah is about to deliver the world, because it's not too long after this that the Assyrian Empire is wiped out. Right? This is an empire that marched all over, took Israel in the north, couldn't take Judah, went down to Ethiopia, took that kingdom. And to them, again, it's like the 1,000 years. We're just going to be big man on campus or big man in Canaan forever. But look out. Here comes Babylon. Where are you now? Conquered. Nineveh, their capital, destroyed. It's not there. They're conquered. Every kingdom gets conquered. And so what this is about here is Assyria. Now, when God says the trumpet's going to blow, he's talking about the destruction of Assyria. And this is also, just like Jericho, the destruction of Assyria is also used eschatologically for the destruction of all strong kingdoms who oppose God. And God does this a lot with these kingdoms. The destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Persia, the destruction of Jericho. All of them, he allows them. He actually even uses them. He used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, which was great at that time. It took the whole area, right? But they got conquered too. At the time, you would think, no one's going to beat these people. But here comes Cyrus the Great, Persia, beats them handily. You know, Cyrus the Great walked right into Babylon without a fight. The people just opened the gates and said, we'll pay you taxes, please don't kill us. It wasn't even a battle. The great kingdom of Babylon with the hanging gardens and all of that, it turned to paper, nothing. Same with all of them. And the same with Assyria. And now notice, and I continue this, I'm about to end it there, but I'm reading the rest of this chapter. The poetry. It's beautiful. Look how God puts it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. Right? Is God all like, oh my God, the Assyrians, what are we going to do? I'm nervous. Is he? No. Just like in Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens and laughs. I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. In other words, the heat is coming. The dew is noticeable. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, meaning what? Our kingdom is magnificent, it's strong, it's flowering, it's budding, it's spreading out. Then what? Then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. Do you notice the wording there? Sudden. It's sudden. We're blooming, we're blossoming, we're ripening. And then you're gone because God is done with you. Verse 6, they will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. Ouch. Now, and this shows us symbolically and beautifully how all the riches of that kingdom, where did it go? To the next kingdom. All the riches of Babylon. Which, by the way, they had all the stuff from the temple in that city, too, when Cyrus came. All this gold, all this silver, all this huge treasury of money that they fought for, they bled for decades. Taking it from Egypt and from the east and from the west, is taking all of this and bringing it back to Babylon and saying, look what we have. Now, who has it now? Persia. It all belongs to them now. And that's the same here. The birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on you. I love the poetry. All the people, all the people here reject God in our age to accumulate power and wealth, even the attempt of it. Even the very poor do this because they lust for power and wealth, and they may never get it. Even if you do get it, where is it? Are you taking it with you? Where does it go? Who does it go to? Right? It goes to your rotten kids who haven't earned it or worked for it, and they're spoiled little brats, and they're just going to spend it on themselves. Right? Where did it go? Where did it take you? Is it eternal? No, but the divine good work that you do here goes with you. The wisdom that you have, the experiences of glorifying God in life, it all goes with you. Those things are eternal. So verse 7, at that time a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. And you can see that Ethiopians are known for being somewhat taller, tall and smooth, feared far and wide, their lands divided by the river. It's referring likely to the Nile and all its deltas or its offshoots. And what will happen in the millennial reign? Because again, the prophet jumps eschatologically to the future. This nation, this kingdom, who rejected God, will at that time come and bow down before Mount Zion during the millennial reign. Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So very similar, this with Assyria, they will come, not meaning the people who lived during that time, but the people who live in that nation during the millennial reign, those they could call themselves those people, will come to the holy mountain of Jerusalem and worship the Lord. So what is God saying here? The trumpet's blown, you will be judged, and the only ones who really are blessed and live on and survive are those who come to me. And rightly so. He is the Creator. Jeremiah 49, verse 2. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I shall cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, which is the capital of Ammon, of the sons of Ammon. That the Rabbah is the city. It's their capital. And it will become a desolate heap. Her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors. And again, what is used here? Trumpet blast. It announces both in Isaiah 18, Isaiah 27, and Jeremiah 49, and there's a couple of others, the coming judgment. At the second coming of Christ, same. There's judgment and blessing to those who are believers. So the shofar is significant here. Now, the appointment of the march was to be for 7 days and repeated seven times on the seventh day. And there's seven trumpets to be blown by seven priests and seven swans a swimming. Sorry, is that sacrilegious? No. Why seven? I'm going to stop here. I want to take each one of these in turn. Seven is the day, the number of when it's perfectly complete. So it's perfection and completion. Then the time is right. Yeah? God could have done this in a day. He took seven. What is he saying to us in taking 7 days? Well, again, just as we saw, Jericho is a picture of the destruction of the nations that oppose God. When is that going to happen, Lord? When are we going to be set free from the oppressiveness of those who are tyrants over us? In my perfect time. But rest assured, it's going to happen. But it will happen when I say the time is perfectly complete. So if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, now we're still, even though we're kind of oppressed more in America than we have been, right? We're still pretty free. If this class was in a basement somewhere in Iraq right now or Syria and we're hiding out and your life is on the line, every time you walk from your little church to home, you would say, when, God, when is this Syrian civil war going to be over? When are these tyrants going to stop threatening me and my family? When are they going to stop? Because they have power. They're evil, selfish people who want power and wealth. And they're using a false religion to get it. When is it going to stop? And God says it may not stop in your lifetime. Therefore, I have called you to go through this gauntlet, really, which is your life. But to have peace, because they are not going to get away with a thing. And when the judgment comes upon them, it's sudden. It happens in a day. 1,000 years they prosper, a day it is over. And so be at rest. Right? And whenever you feel the pressure of oppression upon you in your life, that's what seven here means. It means that that pressure will go on until God says it's not. Right? It's going to go on until God says it's done. Now you got to trust Him in going through that. And what you know, so why are you waiting so long? Well, there's a lot I'm teaching you in this, aren't I? There's a lot of strength I'm doing. I'm teaching you some things that you really don't know. Maybe you think that you do, but you don't. And I can tell you that from personal experience. In the past, I really thought I knew a lot of things. And God, through pressure, allowing it, and letting me cause a lot of it, revealed to me that I was pretty damn stupid. And thank God for that. So if I want to say, you know, I want to go back to those times with this mind now and go through those things and make great decisions, you really don't want to do that. Because as soon as you make one decision, right, you go back in time and you're like, oh, I remember this. I went that way. Now I'm going to go this way. As soon as you went that way, you changed everything in the future. So when the next decision comes up, it may not even be the same decision. You get to make one change if you go back in time. This is all in my mind because Winston Churchill wrote an amazing essay on this. It's called Second Chance. If you get a chance to read it, it's probably about 10 pages long. It's brilliant. He talks about this going back in time. If you were to go back in time and relive it, you can make one change. That's your first change. Everything after that is changed. And pretty soon you're going to be facing decisions that you never saw before. And you're stuck in the same place not knowing what to do. So to go back and relive it, you can't, and it's dumb. It's not going to get you the results that you think it is. It's just that, what have I learned since then? Thank God that God allowed me to be in this situation, in that situation. He allowed me to figure it out on my own. He allowed me to fall and pick myself back up. He allowed me to succeed over here. And in all of it, this master symphony, you know, he's the master conductor is making a symphony out of your life. And it's perfectly written for you. It's amazing how he can do it, because it incorporates sin and evil, which he allows to happen, but he doesn't cause to happen. It's a real mind blower if you think about it too long. Anyway, I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for all that you continue to do in our lives. May you continue to increase our faith that we may walk more in the peace and in the celebration of your deliverance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My heart was wrapped up in clover.